Before we consider what the prophet has said, let us pray and ask God's help. Our glorious God, again and again, we are most thankful to you for giving us the Holy Scriptures, your word which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And Lord God, as we look at your truth this night, words that were spoken hundreds of years ago, yet they are your words, and your words are profitable for your church, for your people, all down through the ages. And so this night, please give to us understanding, and may the things that we reflect upon be used by you to guide us in this coming week, that we might be a people profitable to you, that we might be a people who honor you. Please come and help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, formerly called Decoration Day, a time in which we are to reflect and give thanks for the great freedoms that we have in this nation, and we acknowledge those who laid down their life and service to this country. And indeed, it is good that we reflect upon the freedoms that we have and to greatly appreciate them. And as regards freedom, it's something that you must be vigilant about and let it not slip away. Well, tomorrow, will there be a lot of thought as regards this matter of our freedoms, a lot of thoughts of appreciation for those who laid down their lives for us? Well, perhaps, but by and large, I would say for most, tomorrow is a whoopee. I don't have to go to work. I can sleep in. And yes, we can add to that, there'll certainly be some parades, and there'll be picnics, and there'll be family outings, and there will be cookouts, and the beaches will be crowded, and the lakes will be crowded, and of course, you can't have any kind of an American holiday without a lot of beer drinking. So that will go on tomorrow. But then, sadly, at the end of the day, late night news, we'll hear the report about all the deaths that took place on the highways, about the boating accidents, about the drownings that took place. And so you see, freedom is very precious, but freedom can also be very dangerous. Well, tonight again, we look at some people who lost their freedom. They lost their freedom because they were not diligent in their service to God and in keeping His commandments. And rebellion against God always brings bondage and sorrow. And so we pick that up tonight as we look at this 31st chapter. And as regards chapters 30 and 31, they're often referred to as the comfort chapters. They're referred that way because God here in these chapters is giving some comfort to His people. Many of them have already been taken away into captivity, and later more will be taken into captivity. And the people already in captivity are very discouraged. They're very, as we might say, down in the dumps. For you see, they listen to the false prophets, and the false prophets, first of all, said, well, there'll be no captivity. Babylon will not get us. Well, it happened, and so then they change it like false prophets often do, and they told the people, look, it'll be a very brief captivity. Very short. Don't worry about it. But God comes, and through His prophet Jeremiah says, it'll be 70 years. It'll be a 70-year captivity. And so you might as well settle down. Have homes. Have a family. Work hard. Be peaceable. Pray for the peace of the city, for in that peace you will have peace. But again, the people are so discouraged. They have the blahs. And so you've had that experience with a friend. They are really down in the dumps. Well, how do you get them up out of the dumps? And how do you make them stop feeling so sorry for themselves? Well, it takes work. And you talk with them. And you talk with them. And you remind them of certain truths, and you try to straighten them out. Look, what you're imagining and what you're thinking just isn't realistic at all. And so you work to try to bring them up out of the pit, so to speak. And we can add to that all of us at one time or another. We've had our discouraging times. And we may not even be able to give a rational reason why we are so down. And like the psalmist in Psalms 42 and 3, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, you will yet praise Him. And he has to repeat it, and he has to work with himself, and he has to talk to himself. Why are you so cast down? There's no reason for this. You will yet praise God. And so here in this section we have God with great patience. He's working with His people. He's going to be giving them some encouragement. And in the particular section, some very exuberant words are used about the fact they will be brought back. There is joy yet to come. And so for this evening, we look at these first six verses of chapter 31. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise! And let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Amen. Now, many Bible students believe this first verse here in chapter 31 really belongs back in chapter 30. It's kind of a conclusion, they believe. Well, nonetheless, I'm going to start tonight with verse 2. And in so doing, I want us to think about contemplation. Contemplating God's past acts in history. Contemplation. Doing some contemplating of God's past acts in history. Now here is God. He's going to encourage His people. And if I follow this translation, it seems that He's pointing back in history and He's saying, you know, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. And there are just certain terms there, like wilderness and the rest. We think of the Exodus, don't we? We think of that mighty work of God in setting His people free. And what He's saying is, this time is going to come, the time will come, when you'll be brought out of Babylon, and it's going to be just like this in similarity. It's going to be a very great work on my behalf. And so he refers them back to that great act in history of bringing the people out of Egypt. Now, I think it's the NIV, and the way it translates it, it kind of indicates something in the future. And so maybe he's talking about that Babylonian captivity and how they'll be brought out and how they escape the sword. And the term wilderness has reference to any place outside of the land of Canaan. And those who were under judgment were in great turmoil. They had no rest. But I'm going to follow the thought that the Lord here is pointing back. He's pointing back to an historical event, a very great event. Found grace in the wilderness. Of course, there we automatically think of the Exodus and the time in the wilderness. And I'll give him rest. And that could have reference to the fact they were slaves, they were in bondage, and they never got much rest in Egypt. He'll give them rest. On the other hand, the word rest sometimes, like in Psalm 95, is used with reference to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. I'll give them that rest. But something that's rather problem is this fact, the people who survived the sword. And when you read about the stay in Egypt there, do you read anything about the sword being used on the people? Yes, the firstborn sons, they were all killed. They tried to kill them, not by the sword, but by drowning them in the Nile River. Yes, Pharaoh comes after the people with his great army through that Red Sea, and perhaps there were swords there, and so they survived. They escaped the sword. And so he says to the people, you look back to that great historical event. You look back to what I have done in the past. I'm going to do that again. I am going to, in a wonderful way, bring you out of the land of Babylon. But the point is, look back and think, contemplate the past historical acts of God. And you see, we are encouraged to do that. Eventually, we'll come to it in the book of Romans, in that 15th chapter. This is what Paul does. Notice what he says here, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so he points us back, and previous to this, he's quoted from the Old Testament. All those things that were written, we're got to learn. We're to develop some steadfastness. We're to develop some hope. Consider what has taken place in the past. Consider what God has done in the past for His people and with His people. And this is something that Paul does more than once when he writes to the churches. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it comes out. And here he speaks to the people, picking it up at verse 6. He says, now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And these people were people, when you look at the opening words of chapter 10, people who experienced great mercy, people who saw great things done by God. But yet they fall into sin. Look in history. Here's a warning. You've always got to be steadfast. You've always got to take heed. For you see, you can fall also. Give heed to these past examples. Remember the past, you see. And then, of course, later on in the 11th chapter of this letter to the Corinthians, you have what we call the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What are we to do? Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. We're to remember. We're to think back historically to our Lord and to His death and the benefits. Think, remember, consider the past. There are benefits, you see. And then another example I would like for us to look at. And this is recorded for us in the book of Daniel, the 5th chapter. And as regards this 5th chapter, it's very familiar to you. It has to do with Belshazzar the king, and he has this great feast. I mean, it's an unbelievable big party that he has, and he's doing a lot of drinking, and he brings out the vessels from the temple, and all of a sudden the fingers of a man's hand appear, and the old boy got sober. Even for a while the people quit drinking, then they really started drinking. But he wants to know what's the words, what do they mean, and they can't find anyone of the Chaldeans, none of their wise men, none of their astrologers, they have no idea. Then he hears about Daniel, and Daniel was brought in, and certain promises are made to him, and picking it up at verse 17 of the 5th chapter. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, or perhaps your grandfather, great-grandfather, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. That's the key. You knew this history. You knew what happened. You know how God hates pride. But yet you exalted yourself in haughtiness and pride. You knew better, but you did it anyway. And you go on in the chapter, the words are interpreted, the kingdom is found wanting. And that very night, according to verse 30, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, killed in his bed. But the point is this, he knew this past history. And he knew what God did to men who exalted themselves. And so we are encouraged, you see, to consider the past and to learn and to take note of how God deals with me, to take note what happens to sinners when they do certain things, to take note how God blesses His people. And add to that, we all have a little personal history, don't we, obviously. And so there's nothing wrong with reflecting upon your own life. And can you not reflect and recall that when you allow yourself to do certain things, you get in trouble? When you allow yourself to have certain company, you allow yourself to go certain places, the temptation's too much and you know it. Consider the past, reflect. And so God here asks His people, consider what I've done in the past, the great things that I do for my people. And there's an old saying, something to the effect that people who don't know their history are bound to repeat it, to repeat the bad things. And so consider the past. Consider men, the things they have done, the things they haven't done. What is the reaction? But then, in the second place, I want us to think about the complaint, the complaining. Complaining about the ways of God. And so He's had us look back in the past about the great things He has done, how He delivered His people. He will yet deliver His people. But you have these words. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying. Now, there's difficulty in translating here, but that word saying in my translations, it's in italics, and it should be that way. Some translated, the Lord said. The word said or saying isn't there. And so the Lord has appeared of old to me, or from a distance to me, referring to the nation. And I ask, who's speaking here? Who's speaking? Well, yes, there's different ways to interpret it, but I suggest to you, it's the people speaking. Jeremiah is representing the people. The people are speaking, and they're speaking in discouragement. They're speaking in unbelief. Yeah, we know the Lord has appeared and done great things in the past, but He's not doing anything now. Yes, we read the Scriptures. We know about His marvelous works, but He's not doing anything now. He's certainly not helping us now. People of God saying that, having those thoughts toward God. Such thoughts, such words. And I know, well, I think I know that no one in this auditorium, I'm not looking into the faces of anyone that has ever had such thoughts or said such things under their breath that have ever said, well, I know God's done great things in the past. I know God's really helped His people in the past. And He's helped a lot of other people. But He's not doing anything for me. He's not helping me. You wouldn't say that, would you? You wouldn't let that thought cross your mind, would you? Or would we? I know He's done great things in the past. He's appeared. But He's not doing any miraculous things now. Is that true? Well, in the preceding context, he seems to be speaking about the Exodus, and that certainly was a mighty work. Does God do any mighty, spectacular works now? Well, He brought the nation out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Can we make any kind of application to ourselves? Were you not by nature in bondage? How did you get out of bondage? How did you get out of slavery to your sins? Wasn't that a marvelous work of God's renewing grace to set you free from your bondage to sin? Was it not a marvelous work that He brought you out of that darkness by nature that you so loved? And now you love the light and you're in the light. Wasn't that a marvelous work? Were not we all by nature slaves of the devil? And what a wonderful work of grace. God set us free. Now we're His servants. Now we seek to live for Him. Isn't that a marvelous work? Doesn't God still do marvelous works? Wondrous works? And how is it that you yet profess the faith with all the pressures of the world upon you? How is it you go on? Isn't that a work of grace in you? Does not Peter tell us that we are kept by the power of God? Doesn't God do wonderful things? Hasn't He done wonderful things in your life? And what about those times of prayer? Do you not experience the nearness of the Lord? Fellowship with the true and living God? Is that not a marvelous thing? And so here are some people. They're expressing their unbelief. They're expressing their discouragement. God's not doing anything for us. And sometimes Christian people have that thought, oh, He's not doing anything for me. He's not helping me. Yes, He is. He's always at work in your life. And these people, he was dealing with them. They were being chastened. And whom He loves, He chastens. And so here you see this complaining. When you read through the Bible, we read it in 1 Corinthians 10. God doesn't like complainers. And you look at the book of Jude, and that judgment comes upon who? A bunch of complainers. And so if we think about all that God does for us day in and day out, and the very fact that we're believers, we ought to be ashamed of that complaining and give thanks to God. And then the third place, you notice there is this compassion. You notice what the Lord says. Yes, regardless of what you're saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I will draw you. An everlasting love, an immutable love. And because of that love that He has for them, He's going to draw them. He's going to draw them back out of captivity. It seems to me that perhaps a commentary on this is to be found in the book of Hosea. When you look at the 11th chapter, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, as they called him. So they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword will slash in their cities, devour their districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zimlam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst, and I will not come with terror. But you notice God's attitude toward his people. He loves them with an everlasting love. People who are weak and people who have strayed. People who have rebelled. But look what he says. My heart churns within me. He loves his people. He wants his people back. He's going to bring them back. And can we not think of those times, how we've strayed, we've gone to the far country, but all the while, the Father wants us back. His heart yearns for us. And I know lots of stories are told about the prodigal son. When he's heading home, the father sees him. Now, whether the father went there and looked down that roadway every day, I cannot say. But the father was watching. The father was welcoming him back. And so it could be that you have strayed. Well, come back. Come back. The Lord yearns for his people. The Lord desires fellowship with his people. And then it goes on here, it speaks about the fact that when they come back, there will be this great rejoicing. There will be singing, dancing, there will be happiness. Well, now you and I are not expecting to be brought back to an earthly Canaan. But if we look at it in an eschatological way, we do look forward to a kingdom yet to come, don't we? And that will be a very joyous experience. In fact, does not the Lord say there that judgment scene in the Gospels, enter into the joy of your Lord. The joy of your Lord. We shall have that. We shall experience that. Why? Well, he's loved us with an everlasting love. Let us pray. Our glorious God, as we have looked over this passage, we must confess to our shame that we are too prone to voice those words of unbelief, that what is the Lord doing for us? And why isn't he helping us? O Lord God, please forgive us for that unbelief and help us to respond properly to the fact that indeed, you have loved us with an everlasting love. And it is out of love that you chasten us, out of love that you correct us. But out of love again and again, you restore us. We thank you for so loving us, a people so unlovable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.